Well, I'm not certain how many of you pay much attention to this type of thing, but the Friday before last Friday was Friday the 13th. And hopefully that doesn't mean a whole lot to some of you people, and most of you people. But the day, of course, is by many is believed to bring a slew of bad luck, and all sort of evil can happen to you on that day. According to the Stress Management Center and Phobia Institute in North Carolina, an estimated 17 to 21 million people in the United States alone are affected by a fear for this day, making it the most feared day in data and in history. Some people are so paralyzed by fear that they avoid their normal routines in doing business. They don't take flights. They don't get out of bed. It's estimated that $900 million in business is lost that day just because of this phobia. That's only one of many of the superstitions that the world engages in, you know. And, of course, as we're heading into the quote-unquote holiday season, that's a lot of superstition comes with that as well. And bad luck, good luck, fate, I mean, they're all forms of superstition, all of which are contrary to any biblical belief. Now, luck is defined as the force that seems to operate for good or ill in a person's life as in shaping events or opportunities. So the events in your life can be shaped and altered by good luck or bad luck. I mean, that an unknown force affecting your life, I mean, that sounds kind of scary to me right there, amen? I prefer to stick with a force that is indeed powerful and can be known, our Almighty God. The power and presence of God can change your life. At any time God has an impact on your life, it will be for the better, not for the worse. As I've shared many times over the years, God came into my life in a very powerful way, and he immediately began changing my life for the better. And one of the reasons that God came into my life in the first place is because a group of people, Chris and I know, and knew at the time, prayed for both Chris and I that we would come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And they prayed for a great length of time. And they sought God that we our eyes would be open to the truth. And of course, when you're praying for somebody else like that, we call that intercessory prayer, interceding for somebody else that would not be good luck or bad luck, but the hand of God moving in somebody's life. The book of Romans alone informs us that we're in good company when we participate in intercessory prayer. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us, and with that, you should be shouting amen. Hallelujah, right? I mean, come on. And actually, the Bible has a lot to say about intercessory prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed for a slave owner, Philemon. He prayed for the churches he visited and for some he had not been to. He prayed for his fellow Jews that they might accept Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, on and on, we see that. And in some intercessory prayer is more impassioned than others. I mean, Jesus prayed for the disciples and us in the garden before his crucifixion. And we find many examples of what I would call impassionate intercession throughout the Word of God, some that we may not even recognize that in a sense is a form of intercession and it's an example for us. We find one, for example, in Mark chapter 9. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and while there, he is transformed into his brilliant glory. And when they descend, they find a large crowd gathered around his disciples, and there was a dispute going on. We'll pick this up in Mark 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet them. Some say they were in awe of him. They ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. Man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus comes into this situation. There's this argument going on. The disciples, this crowd, they're arguing. And Jesus deals first with the Father, who is the intercessor here. Now, I think any true father, grandfather can empathize with this man here. Imagine for a moment it was your son or your grandson and that's experiencing horrible torment. And the root cause is demonic. And so you have enough faith to believe this man, Jesus, can do something, and you bring him to Jesus, to find Jesus, and you only find his disciples. You find his disciples, they can't do anything. They try to deliver the boy without success. And the scribes, the religious people of the day, who, by the way, offered no help whatsoever, they didn't intercede in any way, shape, or form. They saw this as a great way to jump in the situation and start an argument. Now, all you wanted was help for your son. And now, not only is the boy the same, you're in the middle of a controversy. Jesus finally shows up and begins questioning you what happened. And I suspect by now you would be full of doubt, confused, and fearful for your son. And Jesus commands that the boy be brought to him. And as soon as the boy is presented to Jesus, the demon throws the boy into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. And what I find interesting is Jesus ignores the boy for a moment and directs his attention to you, in this case, the boy's father or mother, if you want to put yourself in the situation. Verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered, "often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." It's like, I'm not sure of anything anymore, Jesus. At the very least, take pity on us. Have a heart. Do something. If there's anything you can do, help us. Because right now, I don't know. And Jesus challenges the man's faith. The man said, if you can do, and Jesus said, if I can, if you can only believe. It's not a question whether I can, it's a question whether you can believe. Anything is possible if you can believe. Now, I'm thinking I'd be pretty uncomfortable right about that. Because you've been around a length of time, and you've been brought up or heard about the Word and Faith movement. It's all about your faith, and that's not the focus here. That's not the focus here, so many people try to see. But it is an issue of faith. Jesus is saying, if you're interceding and praying, there's a belief aspect here. And I'd be feeling a little exposed before Jesus. Because Jesus will always reveal right where your faith is at. And right now, for this guy, looking pretty doubtful. And if I were the boy's father and I was in the situation and all this was happening around me, if it was entirely up to me, the boy's in trouble. If I was at this place and in this time and dealing with this kind of faith. And the man's response is wonderful, honest, and authentic. I love his response. It's amazing. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people come running together, he rebuked unclean spirits, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When Jesus questioned the man's faith, the father's brought to tears. He is painfully aware of his deficit. When you're painfully aware of your deficit before Jesus, the best response is honesty. This is no time for excuses, as we are prone to do. Just honest. This is where I'm at. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." It's just like, you know, help me, Lord, with that part of my head that is full of fear. Help me with that, Lord, with that part of my head that thinks it's up to me and I ain't got it. Help me, Lord, with that part of belief that feels like I don't know what I did wrong. I don't know what's happening here. I really want to believe, but I'm just getting overwhelmed. And so his honest reply comes with a request. I do believe, but I also have doubts. I need your help. Help me erase all my doubts. Help me, Lord, just as I am. I believe, and I'm not maybe where I should be, but I'm coming to you where I am. I mean, that's honest, isn't it? We're not always that honest. We, you know, we're telling God how powerful and full of faith we are, and he's going, really? Jesus rebukes a demon, commands him to leave the boy, and the boy is set free. Now, meanwhile, while all this is taking place, the disciples who could not help the boy are watching all of it. In verse 28, when he had come into the house, Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some battles require more effort. Some battles require more faith. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. There are some things in our life that require more prayer. Of course, certainly if you're dealing with a demonic issue, yes. But when you're talking about intercessory prayer or just prayer in general, there are some battles that take more prayer, more time. And it's not an issue of where you and I are at our faith right now. It's an issue of where we are and where we're going and how much we bring to the Lord, how much honesty we bring with him. And this man brought his son to be delivered, and here's what I want us to get. He stayed in the fight until his son was set free. He hung in there till his son was set free. I'm struck and remember this from years ago. It's not in my notes, but I'm just struck about it. Some friends of ours in Jamaica was missionary years ago, and they were over there for a number of years, and he became really ill. I mean, and this was a number of years ago, and Jamaica had far less doctors and hospitals than they do now, and what they have now ain't much, if you will. And so he's really sick, and another missionary friend of ours, Bob Holland, came over his house. If I remember the story right, this friend of ours, Randy, had a horrible fever and he was really sick. And Bob stayed there and prayed with him till it was broke. Sometimes you got to stay in the battle until it's set free. And we impatient people don't have much time for that sometimes. This man stayed in the fight until his son was set free. Never give up praying for your children or your loved ones. Never. Hang in there. A couple of chapters back in chapter 7, Jesus had been in Galilee and he left her to find some rest. And we'll pick the story up there in Mark 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Gentile in other words, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, Jesus said, first, let all the children eat all they want. Let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs on the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, Scripture tells us Jesus had come first to the Jews. And in the Jewish world, at his time, any association with a Gentile would make the Jew ritually unclean. And it seems the woman is aware of it. She comes begging Jesus to interact with her and drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, this reply about the dogs, some scholars state that the reply about the dogs was a common expression of the day. It was a way of expressing a separation, if you will. It may be, it's hard to say what, you know, for certain, but I'm sure it had an impact on her. She understood it. Jesus was looking at it, what's happening here. At the very least, he wanted to see if she was willing to humble herself and recognize her position and recognize who Jesus was. The mother, like the father, passionately interceded for her daughter. She did not give up. She stayed in the fight. She pressed in. The thing about intercessory prayer is this. We've all looked at what somebody else has at some place in time and wanted it for ourselves. Intercessory prayer wants something better for somebody else. Intercessory prayer is not about you and about me. It's about the person we're praying for. We've been looking at prayer for a couple of weeks now, and you can't look at prayer sincerely without really looking at intercessory prayer, praying for others. In the following verses here in this chapter, some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged Jesus to lay his hand upon the man to heal him, and Jesus did. And what's interesting is Scripture didn't reveal much about these folks. They were just some people. Scripture says some people. Some people who passionately interceded for their friend, who stood in the place for their friend who couldn't even communicate what he needed. And intercession reflects the heart of God, passionately caring for other people. Intercession is often considered the highest form of prayer. It's praying for others and not for yourself. And it doesn't mean that we don't pray for ourselves, but hey, we got that covered, amen? But there's praying for the needs of others. We've looked at just two examples in the New Testament. We see many others in the Old Testament. One is the prophet Ezekiel shows one, and Ezekiel was called to speak the judgment of God upon Israel. That's his calling. That's his prophetic calling. And Israel at this time is called a bloody city in Nahum and Ezekiel because they had so many murders, like a bloody city. Not only that, they worshiped idols, despised the holy things of God. They were full of adultery, incest, lies, bribery, extortion. I mean, they had completely forgotten God. God's people had completely forgotten God. So we pick this up in Ezekiel 22, verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me and on behalf of the land. I sought for an intercessor. And gaps, he's talking about gaps that were breaches in the walls of defense. The idea is that times of siege, when there were gaps in the walls, the duty of the leaders was to go and fill the gaps and stop the inroads of the enemy. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall, stand in the gap until this thing can be turned. This evil is happening in this community. I looked for someone to intercede on their behalf, and I found nobody. You know, an intercession is a picture of having your hand in somebody else's hand, grabbing the hand of God and bridging the gap, fighting the enemy, interceding for their need, whatever it may be. You got one hand on your friend and one hand in God's hand. It is bringing God to the rescue on behalf of another before the enemy completes his destruction, before circumstances overwhelm them, and it's working hand in hand with God in the plan of God. And God has always looked for and honored the intercessor. There's an account in Scripture that helps us understand intercession. And if you're going to speak about intercession at all, this is probably the greatest account we see. I'm sure we've looked at it in Moses' account at Mount Sinai. You find it in Exodus. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. God commands him there to build a tabernacle. For chapters, he receives instructions on the ark, the offerings, the altars, the clothing for the priest. He receives 10 commandments and 2 tablets of stone. And I had a thought. Really didn't have anything to do with this message, if you will, but in a way, but it's how my mind works. I was thinking about it probably this morning. I was praying, thinking about the message, and I'm reflecting on all these chapters in this minutia of details, the color of the robes and this and that, and I'm thinking, what did Moses write this down on? You know? I mean, did he have an iPad or did he have, what did he write it down on? Tablets of stone? I mean, the divine wisdom of God that he put into Moses' mind when he spoke to him, Moses could recall that in minute detail later on when he needed to. The things that God can speak into your life, he can burn them into you, that you can be unshakable in them. So Moses has gone up to meet God on behalf of the Israelites. And he's gone a long time. Now, the people should have been excited about what was happening up there all this time. I mean, if he'd have been gone a little bit and he came back and said, what did God say? Not so much. Not really much, and moved on. I mean, they should be thinking, all this time, God's got something good for us. But we know that's not the case. And so in chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw how long it was taking for Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. And every time I read that, I think the kids, the boys had earrings in, but I'm going to move on from that. I don't want to start. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were. So he built an altar in front of the calf. They announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. People got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And after this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Some say sexual immorality. It didn't take very long for the people to turn from God. How different might things have been if the whole time that God was with Moses and Moses with God, really up in the mountain, that the people of Israel interceded that whole time, had been in prayer and worship that whole time that Moses was with God. How things might have looked different, but they're impatient. Aaron's left in charge, and he caves to the people's wishes. They worship the calf as if it had brought them out of Egypt. He built an altar in front of the calf and said, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. Really, it's the worshiping the calf. And then he turned to complete immorality, fornication, idol worship, all the things that God had really spoken to them audibly about in chapter 20, along with the Ten Commandments. I mean, they when they heard this, they begged Moses, you speak to us, lest we die. We don't want to hear God's voice. And so this happens in verse 7. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain, your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. It seems that God didn't want to be persuaded towards mercy instead of judgment. His holiness demanded righteous anger. And he's like, Moses, just leave me alone. Go down. I'm done with these people. God will destroy them and make a great nation out of Moses and fulfill his promise to Abraham through Moses. Leave me alone, I will make you a great nation. And what happens next gives us great insight into the character of Moses, and dare I say cautiously, the liberty that we can have with God. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people Before, God said it was Moses' people. Now Moses is reminding them it's God's people. Nobody wants them. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had imagined. Can you imagine the audacity of Moses? Can you hear him reasoning with God? I mean, that's intercession. I can't even get past some of this in reality, how Moses so boldly stood before God and said, don't do this thing. And his intercession had a tremendous impact. I mean, God was ready to wipe every one of them out, rightfully so, because of his holiness demanding a result for his righteous anger. What happens next? It's amazing. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. The Ten Commandments, the tablets. I mean, they had broken every one of the laws anyway, so he just threw them down. He's mad. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Even though Moses had prayed for these people, he didn't make him comfortable in his sin. You know, we pray for people that don't know the Lord, and you know, we want to just make them comfortable where they're at. The Scripture never allows us to do that. You can love them unconditionally, but you don't need to make them comfortable in their sin. When Moses saw what God saw on the mountain, he was angry with the people. And when you spend time with God, you begin to have the same heart that God has. When you spend time with God, you begin to think like God. So verse 21 says, he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Really? Give me your gold, let's see what happens. And you know how prone these people are to evil. See, you know, it's never somebody else's fault. It's never your fault, it's somebody else's. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, it is funny until we realize that it hits so close to home. We all rationalize our sin. We all find a reason for why we did what we did instead of just saying, I'm wrong. I did it. Exodus 32, verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me, and all the Levites rally to him. Some people are quicker to repent than others. Moses commanded the faithful by God's direction to kill those that still did not repent. You have to read through their story later. And it seems to me that backsliding is a dangerous place to be. We need to be praying for God's mercy on any backsliders we know. Because when you're backslidden and you're not serving God wholeheartedly, you are really in the world and you're prone to go back, like the Israelites did, to the old ways of doing things. The old things that you worship, the wrong gods, the wrong things, and trust me, it's a very dangerous place to be. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. It's not a promise to the people. They're not in a good place, and Moses is going to intercede on their behalf. Maybe there's a way that I can make atonement. Maybe there's a way I can get past this thing somehow. I'm just going to go see. So Moses went back to the Lord and they said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. I mean, Moses doesn't pull any punches. He acknowledges what God already knew. He recognizes their sin and the result. And his next statement is incredible. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written. I don't know that I could go there. And to intercede strongly is to begin to feel what the other person is feeling. It's standing in their place before God. It's understanding the pain and having empathy and understanding of what they're going through and their need as if it's happening to you. And Moses, for these people, that so frustrated him, his love for them overshadowed everything. Who do you have in your life that so frustrates you? And don't be poking the person next to you, at least not right now, because it's only going to start trouble. But who frustrates you, but your love for them overrides it, that you can go to God and say, it's like it's happening to me. God tells Moses he will deal with his people at some point, but for now, continue leading them, and God will send an angel to go before them. Before this incident, don't misplace what's happening here. Before this incident, God went before them. Now he's sending an angel. 33:3 tells us that God has said they're so stiff-necked, if he continues on leading them, he's going to wind up destroying them. So Moses, you go lead these people. I'm going to send an angel. I'm kind of backing off this thing for right now. And there's a wonderful lesson here. Not that God really needs it, but we do. Meaning this, never make your decision in anger. Never make an emotional decision. God says, all right, I'm not going to do it. But he's backing off. And we can look at that and say, when I'm upset, when I'm angry, I'm just going to back off. Now, that doesn't mean back off and never deal with it. Some of you are pretty professional at that. You know, you got to confront things eventually. But don't make a decision, don't make an action out of anger and out of your emotion. Because when the anger subsides and the emotion changes, your decision will as well. Take it to God. And so the people move on, but they do so mourning the loss of the presence of God. When they stop, Moses would move his tent away from the camp. It's called the tent of meeting. And Moses would go in before God, and the people would stand outside their tents and worship God as Moses was worshiping God in the distance. Moses goes before God and pleads for the return of his presence, the return of God leading them. 33, verse 12. One day Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, take these people up the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You've told me I know you by name and I look favorably upon you. If it is true, then you look favorably on me. Let me know your ways, so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people. The Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Moses reminds God that these are his people. God tells Moses, everything's going to be fine for you. Verse 15, then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. Moses, I'll be with you. I'll look favorably. Things are going to be fine with you. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on earth. You that know Jesus Christ have the presence of God within you, and it sets you apart from anybody else that doesn't know Jesus. There's something unique about you, and that's that you carry the very presence of God. You carry the very presence of God. The Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably upon you, and I know you by name. I will go with you, Moses. And Moses replies, you have to go with us. Without your presence, how are we different from all the other nations of people? God agrees to do what Moses has asked. And he agrees, notice this, because of his relationship with Moses. He didn't agree because of the people. He agreed because of the relationship with Moses. Indeed, I will do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name. God knows you by name because you belong to him. And what a powerful example on the importance and the effect of intercession. All the people received grace, mercy, and favor. Those ones that had stood with Moses when he said, everybody that wants to be with God, come over here. And the ones that at least repented and came back, they had great favor, great mercy. Because Moses stood in their place interceding. One man changed the whole nation. Was there ever a more hopeless case than Israelites? God was fed up with them, rightfully so. You may think that somebody that you've been praying for is hopeless. It's never hopeless. Never give up praying for those you know and for those you love. And never underestimate the power of your prayer. Say, well, I don't even, you know, I pray for myself. I don't have that much. Why should you pray? Stop it. Stop it. God has invested in you the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. He's given you the ability to come, as we've looked in the weeks past, boldly into the throne room of grace. Never underestimate what God can do through your prayers. We stand on the side of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We stand on the side of grace, mercy, and salvation. You say, yeah, well, that was Moses. Yeah, it was Moses. I'm not Moses. No, you're not. You're better off than Moses because you're on this side of the cross. You have a restored relationship with God through Christ. As I said, you can boldly come into the throne room of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Go there with your needs. Go there to spend time in God's presence, and go there with the needs of others as well, because prayer is the most powerful, effective, forceful tool we have on this planet. I invite the worship team to come forward. How many people do you know that need help? Intercede for them. How many people do you know that do not know Christ? People whose eternity is at stake. Intercede for them. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of the individual that stands right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is powerful and effective. Never underestimate the power of your intercession. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.